is certainly a battle. It is not fought with weapons of warfare. It is not military might. It is the Spirit of God. The Lord makes that clear in His Word, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not tolerated. It's not steel that we use to fight with, but rather the weapons that we're given are spiritual. God has given to the church the weapons of our warfare, and there are so many. The Spirit of God works through us. There is self-sacrifice and love, the proclamation of the gospel, our witness, our own submission to the will of God, and the testimony thereby. We have the blood of Christ, which contends against the devil. We are a people equipped for the Christian warfare, and we're not concerned about the flesh. We're concerned about the soul, which lives forever and forever. And that's so important. And this morning, we're coming to a passage which helps us understand the great warfare. And it is that verse 19. Isaiah 59:19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun and the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall rise, shall lift up a standard against it. Let's all bow together, please, in the word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning. We have a passage, Lord, which is familiar, so many well-known verses here. Yet, Lord, we can misunderstand, and Lord, we pray that we'll really get the sense of what You're saying here. We bless Thee, Lord, that we have this great victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcomes on our behalf. And so, Lord, we bow before You here today. This morning, looking for help, pursuing Thee for blessing. We pray, Lord, You'll encourage our hearts, that we'll leave here knowing that there really is victory in the Lord over sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, over hell, over all the vileness that we see. Praise God, there is one who fights on our behalf, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now. Grant liberty in the pulpit. Grant help in the pew. Take away all distracting thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. The Spirit of the Lord shall raise up or lift up a standard. It's certainly language of warfare. But when battle arises, there must be the standard raised up, and then the army nowhere to gather, and they will stand and fight for their cause. We're talking here about the spiritual battle which the Lord fights on our behalf. Before we can understand something of the warfare and something of the standard being lifted up, we must first of all understand why there's a battle. And we must understand what the battle is. That's why I want to go through the verses 1 right through to 19. And then we'll understand that 19th verse. So look closely with me at verse 1 here. Perhaps you know verse 1 well. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. And we often pray that. That God's arm isn't short. And I want you to think exactly what's being said there. It's almost like a disability where the human arms did not fully grow, and there's little more than maybe a flap of skin which has no control. It's very, very stumped. There's really nothing there. And so somebody that couldn't reach out their hand and help you, that's the idea. The verse is saying the Lord is not like that. His arm is not shortened. The hand, the arm, that whole limb. There isn't shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. And the idea of being heavy there is with the ear being blocked up. All right, you know what it's like when we have a cold. You would say, I've got a very heavy cold. You don't mean you need someone to help you hold your head up because it's heavy, all right? But it feels heavy. There's the idea. The heavy ear that cannot hear. So we have a God whose arm is able and mighty to save. We have a God whose ear is able to hear his people's prayers. Yet, there is a lot of praying and requesting across the globe, around the whole world. But it appears that God is not doing very much. Why is that? He's able. Why is he not working? Read verse 2. But, well, we should read verse 1 to really get the sense of this. All right, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So you get that, okay? God is able. God is powerful. Why is he not working? Because of your iniquities and your sin. Now, I need to keep this as broad as possible this morning. This has application to the church, and we will come to that. But there's a broader picture here, for God is looking at the whole of Israel, and all the people that were there, saved and unsaved. And often it's the case that people will live their whole life, and they will enjoy themselves, and they'll have no thought of God. They'll ignore the Lord. And then when tragedy comes, they might say a wee prayer. God doesn't answer. And the first response is, there is no God. And if there is a God, he's not much of a God. You can see that's what was obviously the problem in Isaiah's day. And God tells him, the problem is not with God. The problem is with your abundance of sin, that you're so sinful, so ungodly, that God will not hear your prayer. Because you cannot live in rebellion to God, in resistance against God, and expect the first moment to turn around and pray for God to help you, even when your prayer is selfish anyway. That's the idea of these texts. So let's go on. Because the verses following here show the depths of the iniquities that the people were committing against God. Verse 3, you have their actions. Your hands defiled with blood. Fingers with iniquity. Lips full of lies. Tongues uttering perverseness, or muttering perverseness. And so with their hands, their fingers, their lips, their tongues, you can see what's going on here. He's describing those parts of the body which are most active. The hands are the ones that work. The mouth and the tongue is the ones producing the words. And out of those two main parts of the anatomy are flowing the works of men, and God says they're just producing. And God sees that and is unpleased with it, and rightly so. Verse 4, you have, well, a little bit more of their actions, but also their motivations. Verse 4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, speak lies, conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity. Okay? So you can see they're happy with lies. Happy with mischief. And we live in this kind of day where people are quite happy with lies. Injustice is fine as long as it's not against you. As long as you're not suffering. That's so often the way things are. We can brush over things just to make life easy. Verse 5 and 6. Here's what they produce. So you see their actions in verse 3. You see their motives in verse 4. 5 to 6 talks about what they produce. And it's figurative language here. And Isaiah is full of this figurative language. All right? Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. And what that means is the cockatrice's egg is well, it's very like an egg that someone might come along and they might think it's an edible one. And so they take it home and they set it on their cooker or cupboard or whatever. But unknown to them, it's not an ordinary egg. It's a cockatrice's egg, which wouldn't be good for you to eat. And for those to eat it, does them great harm. For those who don't eat it, the cockatrice will hatch and come out, and it'll have its play around your home. There's also the spider's web. And the spider's web, you know, a spider doesn't weave a web to keep itself warm. It doesn't weave its web so that it can dress itself in nice sparkly clothing. No, it's there to catch. And that's the language that he used to describe the people. So read the verse then, verse 5 and 6. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. That's the eggs. Then the web, verse 6. The webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So we've described what the people do. The ideas they hatch. We use that word today, okay, about hatching ideas. They hatch their ideas, and it's full of wickedness and death and sin. They weave their web to catch people in their snare. Verse 7, here's the speed at which they do all their wickedness. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And so they run to evil, and they haste to shed blood. It's not something which they're hesitant to go for. This is the kind of day in which God is talking about when people are running to sin. There's just no restraints. There's nothing to stop them. No hindrances. Conscience seared with a hot iron. No thought of God's. And therefore, when that kind of mentality becomes predominant, people will sin without any thought. Why would you? Listen, if you don't believe in a God's, who are you really accountable to? The law? And if you're only accountable to the law, well, what if you can dodge the law? That makes you unaccountable. So technically, you can do whatever you want. And so often, that's the mentality. But there is a God before whom we all will give account and to whom we stand accountable. Verse 8 just summarizes what was said there. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment. In their goings, they have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. That's a solemn little verse there. Verse 8, part 1. The way of peace they know not. Don't know what peace is. Don't know how to live a peaceable life. And there is no judgment. Sin abounds. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And you think about that language, they've made crooked paths. And what that means is, let's say you're walking through the hills, the Antrim Hills here. And if enough people walks the same path, the grass becomes beaten and trodden down. And once that's beaten and trodden down, everybody will walk that path. And that's the idea here. When you have so much sin and iniquity, and so much unbelief in God, and everybody kind of goes that way, well, then it kind of gets a trend, and that's just the natural way all men go. And that's what we have today, the blind leading the blind, one or two leading the multitudes into deeper and deeper sin and iniquity. They're making paths, crooked paths, and everybody's following. And it takes something to get people off that crooked path. Of course, that's the grace of God. But I'd warn you this morning, make sure that's not you. There are multitudes walking to hell, ignoring God, saying that God doesn't exist, that the word of God is not relevant today. You can live whatever way you want. That is the path, the crooked path trodden out, and everybody walks on it. So I would caution you, think for yourselves. Don't just do what everybody else does, but you reason and you ask God for help, and he will help you. He'll open up this book. He will reveal truth to you. Now, verses 9 to 15, the prophet speaks here. We've just seen all the iniquities of the day, all right? And God has said, you can talk to me, you can ask, but I'm not going to answer because of the depth of your sin. And it really was deep then, all right? Verse 9, therefore, is judgment far from us? And what that means is they're not making good judgment themselves. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall, the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble. We stumble at the noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like the beasts and mourn sore like dogs. Again, all this figurative language. And what Isaiah is confessing, what he's saying is, we look for light, we look for help, we look for deliverance, and there is nothing. God isn't working. He's not doing anything at all. And why is that? Is it because he's weak? No, it's because of the sin, the awful atrocity is going on. God says, I will not work. So then I would take this home and read this chapter and read everything that Isaiah confesses there, verse 9 to 15, but we need to press on. We're going to come to verse 16. And here's where we get to the real meat of this passage. Everything else is really setting up by introduction. Here comes the meat, verse 16. For he, this is God, for he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Let's stop there. God sees all the wickedness of the day. He sees the injustice. He sees the violence. He sees the ungodliness. And he says that he marvels because he sees no intercessor. He looks across humanity and there's no intercessor. Now I want you to think about that, because the first thing we jump to there is to say, well, you know, God needs to raise up men and women to pray. And that's a secondary application for sure. But remember who's writing this? Isaiah. And Isaiah was a giant in the faith. There's not one of us come near to the godliness of this man. So discouraged and so opposed, yet pursued God and served God well. And the Lord, even with Isaiah being there, the Lord still says that he looked across the globe and there was no intercessor. See, here's the problem. It's not so much that there's no godly man. The problem is there is no man godly enough to do the work. Even Isaiah, this mighty prophet, was not good enough to do the work. You see, the world needed change. There needed to be genuine deliverance, and there was no man to do it. So let's read on this. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. This is miraculous. You see, the sin of the people was horrendous. God said he was not going to do anything because of their sin. And what this means is the people on earth did not deserve an iota from God. There is nothing coming from planet earth or amongst men that would make God do anything. But then, verse 16 says that God made strong his arm to step in and do something. Not because of anything that the people on earth were doing, but because of his mercy, his grace, and his goodness, in spite of what man deserved in judgment of God, despite in man's iniquities, yet God graciously moves. And the point here is that there was no man to deliver. You see, verses 16, right into verse 19, isn't talking about God raising up a man like you and me, it's talking about God working himself.
ultimately it's talking about the coming of Christ. You see, the debauchery, the wickedness, only Christ can deliver you. And so what we have in verse 16, God steps in. How does God step in? He puts on the armor. Read verse 17. For he put on righteousness in the breastplate, and the helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So here you have God. He's dressed in his armor to come and do the great work. And I must stress, this ultimately is fulfilled in Christ coming to earth. He died on the cross. That's how this is ultimately fulfilled. But let me tell you, God does this and has done this in smaller ways time and time and time again through the history of the church. Let me take you just to a few occasions. When sin was at a height, there was no help in the arms of man, but God moved in spite of man's unworthiness. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Please turn with me. There's a couple of passages here to give you a wee taste of this throughout the Bible. Okay, so 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7 and the verse 12. Again, no man was able to help here, but verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And that verse is relevant because the Philistines had come in to attack the people of Israel, and they were being overcome. There was no hope for them, and they would have been destroyed. Their ark was weak, but God stepped in and delivered them. Therefore, Isaiah, the same way as the psalm this morning, he sets up this stone, he calls it Ebenezer, says, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. You see, we have a great God. He delivers and delivers and delivers again. 2 Kings 16 and the verse 17. And the bishop prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. That's by Elisha. Let me give you the context again. Elisha was this man of God, and there was the opposing king. And Elisha knew everything that the opposing king said in his bedchamber. The opposing king was making his plans of attack. He told absolutely nobody. He sent his men to go and carry out the attack. But while he's planning in his bedroom what he's going to do, God told Elisha. And Elisha went and told his king, and delivered his own king time and time again. And it turned out that the opposing king heard about this man Elisha, and how Elisha knew the very thoughts of his head. And so that king, that opposing king, said, well, let's go with the army, and we'll cut down Elisha. And so the whole of his army comes, and they stand outside Elisha's door, and Elisha's servant comes out first thing in the morning, and his knees begin to tremble, because while he goes out to get water for the day, he sees this army coming towards him, and he is petrified. He's a wee fella. He's absolutely petrified. And Elisha comes out. Elisha couldn't care less. He's happy enough. Why is that? Because Elisha saw the army, but he saw the armies of God above. And Elisha knew, that's what he prays for, the young man might see the host of heaven. And he did pray, did see. So Elisha saw the mighty hand of God that was there to deliver at a moment when man could do nothing. Elisha couldn't fight the whole army. God did. What happened? Elisha spoke on behalf of God, and the whole army was blinded, the whole army. And Elisha went up to the army, and he said to them, who are you looking for? And the army said, we're looking for Elisha. Elisha said, okay, follow me. He didn't say he was, or who he was, or anything else. He just said, come and follow me. And the whole army followed Elisha, and Elisha brought them right into the middle of Israel, and the blindness was taken off the army.
And when they opened their eyes, the whole army of Israel had encompassed them, standing with bow and arrow. They were conquered by one man militia. But here's the point. Man couldn't do anything, and God stepped in. You go to the New Testament, I need to read this one, because this is relevant for us today. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And the verse 23, here's the New Testament church now. This new age, this new dispensation, things have vastly changed. All right, Acts 4, 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and so on. What you have there is, here's the New Testament preachers. They're preaching the word. The authorities imprison them. They let them go. And they say, don't you dare ever preach the gospel again, or you'll be persecuted. You will be beheaded. You'll be run out of town. And so they come back to the prayer meeting. They gather together. They call upon God. The house wherein which they pray shakes, and God steps in, and they have freedom to preach the word of God. Now, there's three examples. Time and time again, when man could do nothing, when the people of God were weak, unable, and there was wickedness all about, and the church was being opposed, the work of God hindered, God stepped in time and time and time again. So you understand now that in verse 16, when God says that he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation. That verse is talking about God working. Not raising up an individual man, but God working. And so then, we come in closing to verse 19. Now, I have two thoughts here. I want to leave them with you, and we'll be brief. Verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, against the enemy. And so what you have in verse 19 is the promise of God's rescue mission for the church. For the next 5 minutes, let's look at that. This is a promise of God's rescue mission for the church. What's the problem? Why does the church need to be rescued? Because there is an enemy. An enemy which is opposed to the work of God. You'll have the atheist who will tell you, or at least ask you, do you really believe there's a devil? Well, yes, I do believe there's a devil. On several counts. Number one, the Bible makes it clear. We're looking at that actually on Wednesday nights now, while we come to chapter 12 and so on, where we see the devil, as it were, working with great intensity. And you remember Wednesday night past, we're told that he was cast down onto the earth and he will work ferociously because he knows that his time is limited. The Bible makes it clear. History proves there is an adversary to the work of God. The devil throughout history has always been there to plague the church. And let me tell you something. Here's the third thing. You don't have to be saved for too long before you realize, boy, there definitely is a devil who attacks the people of God. Yes, there is an enemy. And here's the point. Verse 19 says, when the enemy shall come. All right? It's not if the enemy shall come. The verse isn't saying that. Don't worry. If you ever, by chance, feel the attack of the enemy, don't worry. There's help for you. No. When the enemy comes in like a flood. So it is absolutely certain. You see, the devil is not an idle foe. He's not there sitting, waiting and chilling out and biding his time. No, Revelation 12 makes it clear that he is ferocious. He is furious. Therefore, he is very active. And remember, the devil doesn't only attack by violence. He also attacks by desperate deceit and deceiving people. And there is no doubt that we live in a day where there is so much deception, so many lies, and so on. We'll come to that a little bit more in a minute here. What this verse 19 is saying is when the devil comes in like a flood, when evil comes in like a flood, and you remember what a flood is like. When the waters begin to rise and the flood rises up? What can stop water? We can stop war to certain degrees. We can build reservoirs, we can build dams and so on. We can handle war to a degree, but then it begins to overflow. And that's what you have. The devil comes in in such a degree that's way above what we can handle. What does the church do? Well, that's the whole purpose of this verse. But let me just again think. Outside, you can see the devil working intensely. We've seen what we've had in France over the past few while. There is no doubt about this. You have men with a devilish agenda, and they want to pursue all kinds of devilish notions, and that's even clearer from the Word of God when you understand what they believe. All right, you have people who are ferocious. That's outside the church. Not to mention more locally, that not only the violence, but the literal parades of sin, the literal blatancy of ungodliness, the brazen approach to disobeying God, whether it's from little things like spending the weekend drinking and opposing God or outright sin and filthiness. Doesn't matter what the case is. We live in a day, let's be honest, where sin is abounding. So much so that to be a Christian, you're almost a bit of a weirdo. Who would believe in that? That shows how ungodly this nation has actually become. You look inside the visible church, okay? Not only the world, not only our local area, but look inside the visible church. So when I say the visible church, I'm not referring to everyone who is saved. I mean the visible churches, those who you can see who call themselves churches. And you look inside our denominations and you see huge amounts of deceivers standing in pulpits. False preachers, false doctrines, ecumenism, dead orthodoxy, cold Calvinism, anything goes, Arminianism, even the best of churches. This is a day where sin super abounds around the world, locally, even in the churches round about. The flood isn't coming in, the flood has arrived. The flood has arrived. That's the problem. Let me show you secondly and finally the provision. Because verse 19 says, when the enemy, and the enemy has come in like a flood. So, now that the enemy has come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it. Now there's the relief. What you have is divine intervention in the face of evil. Here's what I like about this verse, all right? The word shall is used twice in the second part of this verse. I want you to see this, all right? When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it. And what you kind of have there is this, you know, the enemy is going to come, but God can meet the enemy and can overcome and bring victory. You see, the activity of the devil is the first shall. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the second shall is the response of the Lord, that he shall raise up a standard against it. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking here about the Spirit of God. The people here, they've fallen by the wayside. The devil has taken the opportunity. He has run rampant. But the Spirit of God did not leave the people of that day helpless. And Ulster has forsaken the Lord. And the devil has run rampant. But let me tell you, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, if they'll pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive them their sins and will heal their land. There's a promise that God still does these things today. It is the responsibility of the church to turn from sin and to pursue God. All the false doctrines, all the nonsense, all the side issues, all the rubble that we throw in against the walls. Remove the rubble. Remove the sin. Let's get to God. And God answers, because God is the only one who can help us. It is no man. If you're looking for a man to come and save the land, you're going to go to your grave disappointed.
It is only God, because the Lord says here, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against it. What is this standard? You have learned already that it's Christ, because even Isaiah wasn't good enough to do the work. So you're not going to have a man rising up greater than Isaiah. If Isaiah can do it, there's not going to be a man in the 21st century. Let me tell you, it is God or no one. And praise God, the Lord said that he shall raise up the standard. And the standard ultimately is Jesus Christ. You think about the standard in battle, okay? Think in real warfare. The armies come together, and there might be a bit of a fray, and things aren't maybe going too well. You'll have the standard bearer, because all of the army might be spread out fighting here, there, and everywhere. And in the midst of the battle, the standard bearer, he lifts the standard. Now, what's the significance of that? All the men out on the sides, they're maybe lost. And the people who don't know where their own side is, they all rally round the standard and they press together like a mighty machine in through the enemy that opposes them. But this standard is very different. You see, a standard in battle is just there to rally everybody. And then the army does the fighting. Let me tell you, this standard is different. When the Spirit of God raises the standard, it is the standard that drives the enemy back. Not the army, not the men, not the people. All right, think about this. What you primarily have in view is the cross. Remember John 12:32, that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. There you have the lifting up of the standard. And let me tell you, when Christ died on the cross, there was the standard very literal being lifted up. And what happened? Did any man drive back the devil? No, it was Christ alone. So when the standard was raised up, the devil was driven back. And that's the standard. It's what Christ has done. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of that. But it sets the pattern that Christ must be the one to drive back the devil. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not swords. They're not guns. They're not tanks. They're not good ideas. They're not anything that even the church would try and do. It is God who equips. It is God who moves. It is God who blesses. It is God who does the work. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. If the Spirit does, he's the agent. If the agent of God, the Holy Ghost, doesn't rise up the standard in our day, there is no hope. And I trust that encourages you to pray, because this is God's, and we'll say this in conclusion, this is God's rescue mission for the church. This is God's answer for today. Because you see, the devil has no answer for the cross. If the cross is lifted up, the devil has to go. Is that not exactly what we saw on Wednesday? When Christ entered into heaven, the devil was gone. Okay, there's just no room. It's Christ who drives back the enemy. And it's Christ who brings the victory. Listen, this is true of a church. This is true of your own soul. If you're unconverted and you can't see this whole thing about salvation and you're not yet right with God, what do you need? You need the Lord to raise the standard in your heart and drive back the blindness that the devil has plagued you with. And this is the answer. So what do we come to? The same answer we come to every week. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God's answer for all sin. Nothing else. No one else. We only need one Savior. And he's able to do the work. Praise God for Jesus Christ. He is the standard. He has been lifted up. He can come time and time again and bring the mighty deliverance.